This year we've been looking at some of the smaller prophets in the Old Testament, smaller because they're shorter in length. And tonight we're going to look at this man, or this book called Habakkuk. We're not quite sure how it's pronounced. Habakkuk, Habakkuk, Habakkuk. Just don't call it Habakkuk, because he's not a kook. He's got some very important things to say. So let me pray and let's get into it. Lord, we thank you for these little gems of scripture that often get bypassed, but thank you for the chance tonight to look at it closely, to get an overview of who this man was, what he faced, and how he responded to you in faith. Help us to learn his lesson, to grow in our faith in you and our trust, to leave things that you alone know and are mysteries to us, and to cling to those things that you've revealed to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever complained to God? Have you ever questioned what God is doing in the world? You maybe have been troubled by what you see in the world. Some of the world's imbalances, where the bad guys seem to win. You might have seen it on the news, you might have seen it in someone else's life, you may have even experienced it, where you tried to do the right thing, you tried to do the just thing, and the guy who did the wrong thing, he won, he got the rewards. Where you saw that corruption was rewarded with success and prosperity. And you asked God, where are you in all of this? Why are you so passive? Why don't you do something when you've been confronted with some injustice? Why doesn't God do something sometimes when we see injustices being done? Why does he appear to be silent, or maybe even lazy or disinterested? So have you ever complained about things like that? I have. I still do. Or have you ever prayed along these lines for something to be put right, where you prayed for a wrong to be put right, some imbalance to be balanced out? But then you find, having prayed, that rather than the thing getting better, it gets worse. It doesn't even stay the same. It seems like the cure, or the answer to your prayer, if it has been answered, is worse than the disease. And you felt perhaps that you were dudded by God. In fact, more than that, you may have even felt that your prayer exacerbated the situation. Might have been better for you not to pray at all. Have you felt that disappointment with God, that he didn't come through for you on that thing that you prayed for and you thought was a just cause, not just a selfish thing, but something you thought was worth fighting for and praying for? And you thought that perhaps God was really weak and at the mercy of earthly powers. He had no control over those forces. It can happen. It can happen to God's people. It happened to Job in the Old Testament. His was a personal tragedy where God's apparent absence or distance or silence really bothered him. And he tried to be a holy man, a righteous man, and things just seemed to get worse for him. Habakkuk is very similar to the book of Job, but it's more of a national tragedy, a story of a national tragedy, not so much a story of a personal tragedy as it is with Job. But here we see the same sorts of concerns and complaints and prayers on a national scale. For decades, church leaders in this country have been praying for revival. And they've been praying that a wave of interest in spiritual things and in God, like the Great Awakening of the 18th century in England, would happen in Australia once again. And yet, what do we see? We just see things seem to get worse, that Australia goes deeper and deeper into a spiritual pit. Things seem to get worse. And it's happened through history. I'm sure there were Christians centuries ago in North Africa, where the Christian church was thriving, that they would see revival and growth and expansion. But instead, Islam came to the fore and almost eradicated the Christian church in North Africa. What about Maoist China that heavily persecuted the Christian church and drove it underground? I'm sure there were Christians there praying that God would do the just and the right thing, and they were disappointed. Maybe even felt that their prayers had exacerbated the problem. Marxist Russia is another place where communist Russia attempted to stamp out the Orthodox Church. I'm sure there were Christians there who were praying one thing, and prayers similar to this of Habakkuk. Where are you, God? How long, O Lord, must I cry out for help, but you don't listen? Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever prayed like that? Have you ever complained to God like that? Good. That's sick. That's a good thing. Because there are some Christians and there are some churches that will teach you that it's a sin to complain to God. That it's a sin, it's a lack of faith to utter these words of discontent and complaint to God. And they will try and suppress all such talk. I want to encourage you to do it in the right way tonight. And what we find is that it's right here in the pages of Scripture, where a man complains and prays to God and can't work it out, and he doesn't get struck by a lightning bolt. We do find it in the Bible where authors were perplexed by the same things that we are perplexed by, and they articulated their perplexity. Habakkuk is one such person. 7th century prophet. We call them minor prophets, but really he's a major prophet. He's a major prophet because he has a major message to teach us tonight. He's a minor prophet only because he gets minor airplay in the Bible compared to the other prophets. And he was a man of faith. If you've got your Bibles open there, the pivot point in all of this book is chapter 2, verse 4. The righteous will live by faith. You see that? The righteous will live by his faith. That's the pivot point in the whole book. And it describes this man, despite his complaints, despite his mysteries, his questions, his prayers, he is still a man of faith. And that's what we're going to explore tonight. We can learn to be real about our fears and to live by faith simultaneously, that one doesn't necessarily rule out the other, and grow in faith. Okay, I've got 3 points this morning, if you're jotting them down. We're going to look at questioning faith, first of all, learning faith, second, and rejoicing faith, or joyful faith, thirdly. So questioning faith, first of all. Please notice that the Old Testament prophets usually had a message from God to the people. You know, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, God gives a message or a vision to the prophet and then that's given to the people. This is quite different. This is a message from the people back to God through Habakkuk. And it's not just his message, because you'll notice that right at the end there's a little instruction for this to be put to song so that the congregation could join in and sing it. That is, that they could pray this as well and articulate their complaints to God. So it's meant to be used in public worship. And it's a message from the people to God. That's one of the differences between this and some of the other prophets. And as soon as we get into it, we find the first complaint. There are two complaints, and the first one, verses 2-4. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, and you do not listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. The landscape for this particular man, Habakkuk, is that he's looking internally, first of all, over the nation of Israel, his own people, the people of God. And what he sees is internal strife, The law courts are corrupt. Justice is not being done. And we know from the history of Israel that this background probably dates him to around the same time as the prophet Jeremiah. What had happened in Israel was that a king called Josiah had rediscovered the law of Moses and started to implement it in Israel. He tried to re-establish an equitable system of justice and bring people back to God, that is, get Israel back on track. But he died, and he was succeeded by Jehoahaz, forget the names, who was taken captive by Egypt. So he was taken out of the scene, and Egypt put in a puppet king called Jehoiakim. And he reversed everything that Josiah had done. Now, this is probably the setting for Habakkuk's complaint. And he looks across his own people, Israel, at all the injustice and all the pain, and he says, why does not God do something with his own people, as he's promised to do? Why so silent? Is he having a nana nap? And he puts all this in the form of a prayer. Do you see that? When you have your complaints about what's going around, do you put it in the form of a prayer, or do you just whinge to someone else? It's easy to do, isn't it? This is very instructive. It seems that for this man of faith, that this is all an incentive to come to God in prayer. We do the reverse. It's almost a disincentive to come to God in prayer. Prayer is probably the last thing we do when we have a complaint against God for what's going on in the world. But here, prayer is the arena in which questioning faith fights and battles. And that's where it should be. Do you have these sorts of questions? What does the old hymn say? Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. See, what do you do with your troubles? What do you do with your questions? Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we to assume that God is too small to handle what we throw at him? Would a father discourage a child if they had doubts about his parenting ability or wisdom? Would he send them away, or would he gladly accept them and embrace them as he listened to their complaints? As the Apostle Peter says in the New Testament, cast all your cares on him. Cast all your cares on him, for he cares about you. Now, I'm not talking about the type of questioning that comes from unbelief. See, there are two ways in which you can approach God with your questions and your complaints. It just depends on your stance, the part that you start from, as it were. I'm not talking about questions. You know how people ask questions and they're always firing arrows at God, and their stance is accusative. They don't want to learn anything. They don't want to worship God. They just want to justify their position. They want to use their doubts to unhinge God and justify their unbelief. But that's not what Habakkuk's doing here. The second way you can approach God with these things is for them to arise out of faith, where you say something like, God, I believe you and I trust you, but sometimes I don't understand you. Please enlighten me, because I do want to understand you better. And that's the approach that Habakkuk takes. It's the approach of faith, not unbelief. And so he asks his question in the arena of prayer, and he conducts this conversation with God, and he gets his answer. He gets an unexpected answer. Now, prayer is a great blessing. Some of the old divines call it a means of grace. That is, it's one of the ways in which God's grace comes to us. It's the channel. But it's also very risky. Prayer is very risky. Don't look this up, but in Ephesians chapter 3, one of my favourite two verses, Paul says this, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine." Just capture that for a moment. To him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. Well, I can imagine pretty big things. But Paul is saying God is able by his power to answer far more immeasurably over and above what I can imagine and ask for. I had an experience of this many years ago when I was a young Christian, as a teenager. A very embarrassing situation. I think this may be the first public occasion when I've relayed this, so you'll appreciate how embarrassing it was for me. I joined a beach mission team, and this particular beach mission team, I won't name it, but it was sort of famous among the beach mission teams because it was a model team. We would take out the things that we did and take them to other beach mission teams and show them how to do it, and use the material and the backdrops and everything that we did. And I joined this team, and I was a very new Christian. I was very arrogant and green and proud. And we had a prayer meeting. We were down on beach mission setting up 1 year, and we were still putting up the tents, and we had a prayer meeting before everything was set up. And I thought the team was just getting a bit cocky about its reputation. So I prayed in the prayer meeting, "God, will you humble us and keep us humble?" Can I advise you never to pray that about someone else? Well, what happened was, straight after the prayer meeting, we were hammering in tent pegs. Now, tent pegs for marquees are big star picket things that long, using a sledgehammer, and someone drove one straight through the sewer pipe. And so sewer spilled out all through the middle of the children's marquee meeting tent. So that was the first thing. And then that night we had an almighty storm which blew down the kitchen tent and didn't make the cook too happy with me. So even this day, to this day, this was probably 35 years ago, among the friends that we still keep on that beach mission team, if ever we have a prayer meeting, they all say, "Please don't let Peter pray." This man gets an unexpected answer to his prayer. He assumes that God has been doing nothing, and he wants God to step in and fix his country. But now God says something very surprising. Verses 5 to 11. "Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people, to sweep across the whole earth, to seize dwelling places not their own." And so he goes on. Basically, the answer that Habakkuk gets is a worse situation that he was than the one who he's praying about that God would come in and fix up. "I want you to fix up the injustice that's internal within my country." And God comes back and says, "Well, I'm going to raise up these ruthless, brutal people to come in and judge Israel and chastise it." Now that raises Habakkuk's second question. He's gotten bad news, and now he's gotten really bad news. You heard that joke about the guy who goes to the doctor and he says, "I've got something wrong with me," and he gets some tests done, and then he goes back to get the tests results, and the doctor says to him, "Well, I've got some bad news and some really bad news for you." And the patient says, no, "You've got it all wrong, doc. You're supposed to say, I've got some good news and some bad news." And the doctor says, no, "I've got some bad news and I've got some really bad news." He said, "Oh, well, give me the bad news first." The doctor said, "You've got 24 hours to live." "That's the bad news? What's the really bad news?" He said, "I'm so sorry, sir, but I forgot to tell you yesterday." So this man, Habakkuk, gets some bad news with the first question answered, and now he gets some really bad news. Now, second point, learning faith. This is where he really starts to learn something about the mystery and the sovereignty of God. But he's not new in this. He knows something about God already. There's something that he's already learned about God that has informed his faith. You see, faith is not faith in a vacuum. You get people who say, I believe, and they don't fill that in with any content. They just say, I believe. And if you say, what do you believe in? If you substituted another word for I believe or I have faith, like reliance or dependence, it makes no sense to say, I depend, I rely. You've got to depend on something. It's got to have content or it's got to have a subject. And this man's faith is not faith in a vacuum. It's not just believing. It's believing in something. And if faith were rock climbing, God's revelation is the rock. It's Uluru. And you can see this in his prayer as he begins his second complaint in verse 12, because he starts to address God a certain way. Now, this is because he's been informed. He's learned something about God. What does he say? First of all, he says, God is eternal. Verse 12, God is eternal. Are you not from everlasting? That doesn't just mean God has no end or no beginning. It does also mean that God is transcendent, that although everything else in creation and everything else apart from God is creation, in that has a beginning. But God doesn't. He's eternal. No beginning, no end. He stands over and above the rest of his creation and its flaws. Secondly, he says, God is self-existent. This is the use of the name, my God, or O Lord, the Yahweh word. And what the Old Testament Jew believed by this word was it was similar to the I Am, that no one brought God into the world and no one gave him a name. See, in a sense, I have power over my children because I named them. I identified them. But no one can name God. That's why he's just called I Am. No one can have power over him. No one can identify him. Just is. He is self-existent. He also recalls that God is holy by calling him my Holy One. And down in verse 13, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. And he reflects on the fact that God is faithful to his people. He says, we will not die. There's a sense of hope there. That is, that we won't cease to exist as God's people. So the first thing that Habakkuk does is that he's filled his mind with what he knows is true of God. He's already learned something. But he's still got something to learn, and that's this. Here's my dilemma, he says. You're going to raise up who? The Chaldeans? Those people? You're going to use them in your purposes? How can the God I know to be righteous and good and holy and almighty and eternal have anything to do with that scum? He takes it one step more. It's one thing to say that God tolerates, get this, it's one thing to say that God tolerates evil. We can sometimes entertain that. Yes, God tolerates evil. He just lets it have its play for a while. It's a completely other thing to say that God uses evil. That God will use evil people. Have you ever asked that? Here it is in the Bible. Habakkuk says, I will wait on God for an answer. He wants to learn. And God's answer to Habakkuk's second question comes in chapter 2 from verse 2 to 20. And what follows in God's answer to Habakkuk is basically saying that he will judge the Chaldeans as well. They won't get off scot-free. And he lists five woes that describe the type of people these are. We won't go through them in detail. But it basically says that these people are intoxicated with their own wisdom and their own power. They won't escape God's judgment either, in the same way that Israel, with its corruption, won't escape God's judgment. Justice is coming just as much to the Chaldeans as it is to Israel. In the meantime, he works through them. But how can this be? Let me digress for a moment. Let's talk about worldviews for a moment. There are three ways in which to understand this problem of, you know, a good God using or tolerating evil without becoming contaminated with it. The first position is you could say, like the atheists do, God doesn't exist. Now, you see, these sorts of problems, you know, a good God allowing evil, is not a problem to the Richard Dawkins of the world, because God doesn't exist, everything is random, it's dog eat dog, it's a survival of the fittest, and if you're the weakest, you just lose out. That's how the world runs, according to the atheists. But a second position you can assume is to say that God is there. He is there, but he's not all-powerful. And this is a very common belief, even among Christians these days. It's a type of dualism in the world, where God is confronted with evil powers, but he doesn't have overreigning power over them. What he has to do is conduct contingency plans. He goes into reactive mode, and sometimes he's caught by surprise and he must adjust his plans to plan B. But that's not the Bible's view. The Bible's view is this, that God is sovereign over everything. And he can use evil people to do their dastardly deeds, but not become contaminated by it, so that he doesn't become evil. I'll give you a good example of this. If you're quick enough, you can look up, I haven't even got the page number, but there's a good example of it in Acts chapter 4. When Peter and John have been arrested, but they're released. And Luke tells us in Acts this description of the story. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one." Now, this is the point. He goes on to say, "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed. They did this. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." Isn't that extraordinary? He's saying that the people who put Jesus to death were under the sovereign control of God. He was working through all of that. And Habakkuk knows that, and that's the answer that he gets. And so God says to him, because this is true, the way that people should live, and the only way that people can live, is by faith. And there's a contrast set up here in chapter 2, verse 4, between, on the one hand, in Israel and the Chaldeans, who are at this stage both independent and ruthless and corrupt, and God uses the cycle of sin for those to unravel themselves and highlight its foolishness and its evil. They are two nations that trust in their own power and their wisdom and their action, and they say to themselves, "Watch what we will do." And on the other hand, he says, the person who lives by faith trusts God's action and God's revelation and God's word, and they're looking to what does God say and what's God going to do? Two fundamentally distinct ways to live. And living by faith simply means trusting God in two ways. Trusting God to do what he says he will do. God promises, he commands, he predicts, He guides, he speaks to people, he's spoken to people in the past and they've written it down, and so we've got the Word of God written. And in that Word he reveals who he is and what he likes. And so a person like you or me or Habakkuk can read that, reflect on it, and trust it. The second way is according to how God acts, not just how he speaks. And that's what Habakkuk does in chapter 3. Almost the entirety of chapter 3 is a reflection on what God has done in the past. As if to say, God, you've done this in the past, I know you can do it again. And so he informs his prayers and he learns from it as he reflects on God's revelation. Faith is not a vacuum. It's a reflection, a meditation on what God has revealed by what he says and what he's done. And so we come finally to the last section in chapter 3, verses 16 to 19, where he, like Job, doesn't get all the answers, but he does end up with a fresh encounter with God. Though the fig tree does not blossom and there be no grapes on the vines. What's he talking about there? You remember that when Israel moved into the promised land, and God gave them covenant promises, which was they would move into a land with milk and honey, flowing with milk and honey. They would have peace from their enemies. It would be fertile and rich. What this man is saying is that if all the blessings of God are removed from the situation, if all the visible blessings are removed, I'll still trust him because his word still stands true. Even though I see no clear evidence of God's blessing, he says, I will still rest on his word. And so that's why he's a man of faith, not a man of sight. Are you a person who lives by sight? Is your attitude to God, I'll believe God so long as it pays well? You know, so long as my relationships work out well, so long as I've got my job, so long as I get the rise, so long as fortune goes my way, I'll believe in God. Take away all the blessings, where's the faith? Or do we live by faith, where God's word is true despite appearances to the contrary? This is what this man was faced with, and so he trusts God. It's not as if he lost all his fear, because right there in verse 16 his legs are still trembling. He's looking at a destitute situation where the country seems to be ravaged already, and yet in the midst of all that he still rejoices. He says to himself, I may not have all the answers, but I do believe in the one who does have all the answers, and that's enough for me. Though there is no visible evidence that God is with us, he has promised to be with us, and that's enough for me. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you're a great God, that you are sovereign over all, and no power, no human, nothing in all of this creation can thwart your purposes. We thank you that we can pray to you, knowing that you can answer our prayer and nothing can stop it except your will. We pray that you would help us and strengthen us to be people of faith, to grow in our faith, to trust your word and your revelation more and more, despite what we see around us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.